Our scripture reading this morning will bring us to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, the first 13 verses. I read at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Great verse number 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. I would like to have you take your Bibles and please come with me to the book of Exodus. To begin with, the chapter 28, to a portion of Scripture there that serves as our introduction to our message this morning, Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. Now, last week we began with this subject dealing with the general theme of separation and that from evil. And with the secondary consideration of repudiation. And we asked you at that time, I believe last week, to look in the book of Genesis at the account of Lot's extraction from the place of judgment. And how that there is in that particular historical narrative, a very clear illustration of what it means for the child of God to be called out of sin, out of away from the place of judgment. When God saved you, He called you by His gospel through the preaching of the Word of God, and He called you out of the world. The world is subject to judgment. And inasmuch as Lot left, and portion of his family with him, I remember saying to you last week that that action amounted to a somber and yet solemn protest against the wickedness in that city, and also an acknowledgement of the just punishment that was pending and any fear of complicity. The Apostle Paul, through Timothy, says, "Keep thyself pure, and as you do, understand that it is a repudiation to this world." Holy lives repudiate this world system. We know too that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is said in the book of Hebrews to be holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. In Exodus 28, Aaron is a type of that priesthood, himself a high priest. And in this 28th chapter, there is a command put forth to make the priest's garments. You see, God wanted the priest in the Old Testament in his clothing, that which he would wear to the place of his appointment, to be distinctly different from everyone else's. And may I also suggest to you that it was a sacred body of clothes, inasmuch as that Aaron was not ever to wear it at the local Walmart. He was not ever to wear it at the ballpark. He was not ever to wear it on a picnic. This was a kind of wearing apparel that was designed for one purpose, and that was worship. And as the great high priest, he was charged with very specific responsibilities. Now, you see in verse number 2, for example, thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. Glory and beauty. I just point out to you that the word holy there, as respects the garments, simply says this. These garments of the priest were never to be worn in a casual manner for any other purpose than that designated for sacrifice. That's all I want to say. Where you take it by way of application from there, you take it. If you want some narrower counsel, I'd be glad to provide that, at least put forth my opinion concerning it. But my opinion. Having said that, there is the construction of the ephod in verse 6, the breastplate in verse 15, the Urim and Thummim, and the robe over in verse 31. Then we come down to verse 36. Verse 36, please look there. Exodus 28, verse 36. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet. These are the words. Holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, or the headgear, the turban, so to speak, of the priest. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. Right here. Right here. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. I did some thinking about that and some reading concerning it. Holiness to the Lord. Upon the forehead of the priest, a plate, a golden plate, would be lashed to the front of the turban. Pure gold, engraved with holiness unto the Lord. Now that would be a striking visual, should you stand in the presence of the great high priest. But for Aaron the priest, that was a tremendous sight. But then you think, well, to what purpose and to what end was it there? And I read that it was there to remind him of his special consecration. Before I go any further, let me just define for our purpose this morning consecration. And I would remind you that you have been consecrated, each of you, as believer priests. Do you get me? All of you saved by the grace of God have been consecrated as believer priests. Defined this way. When you think of consecration, think of separation. When you think of consecration, think of devotion. When you think of consecration, think of sacred. Sacred in the sense that you, as an individual, have been set apart or appointed for a specific purpose and service unto your God exclusively. Consecrated. Holiness unto the Lord. And as old Dr. Poole teaches, it is to remind him of that singular holiness that was required of him. John Wesley observed that as the high priest, Aaron typified, of course, in Christ, the great high priest, he must be consecrated, and again I say separated or devoted to God. And that again applies down the road further to you and me who are now believer priests. We must be holiness unto the Lord. And you think about the allusion to the fact that it was to be upon his forehead. Those words engraved on a pure golden plate, lashed to his headband, reminding this man and everybody who would come his way that they must be holy and again I say separated and devoted to the Lord, designing His glory in all that they do. And that it would appear on the forehead would suggest this. It would suggest a degree of conspicuousness as would be observed by everybody else as one who is not ashamed to be a part of that holy priesthood. Wherever you and I go, as consecrated, devoted servants of the Lord, we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should not be ashamed that our God, our holy God, really loves us. We should never, ever count it our loss to speak. Never blush to speak a word in His name. Never blush to stand counter to the culture that you live in. Because your holy nature, present by virtue of the Holy Spirit, compels you to take a different course of action, to speak a different word, to take a different tone, and to come to different conclusions that maybe rub against the grain of the culture in which you live. So when we think about this matter of separation, and last week we talked about repudiation of evil, this morning I want to narrow our focus again to the word redemption. Redemption. And to remind you of this, see if it is not only logical, but scriptural. And you know, when logic and scripture are compatible, that's a dynamic duo. Sometimes logic isn't scriptural, you know. Sometimes it isn't. And you have to be discerning enough to know that and put it aside. But I want to say that salvation, redemption, salvation is separation unto God, thrice holy, from evil. Think about that now. Salvation is separation unto God from evil. When you and I were saved, we were saved from our past evil. All of the sins committed up to that moment in time when God convicted you and brought you to the cross are past. You've been delivered from all of your past transgressions. Now you say, well, how come I still think about them and how come they still bother me? Well, probably to humble you, but then remind you that you must daily take those to the cross and leave them there, because it was there that they were nailed. Salvation saved us from our past evil. And may I say, secondly, it has saved us and delivered us from practicing evil. You say, well, Pastor, if that's true, how come I still sin? Why do I still sin if I've been delivered from the practicing of my sin? Well, just let me say that you and I have been saved from practicing our sin in the sense of a habitual, systematic, routine delight therein. So that sin now to you is no longer today as it maybe once was before you were saved. Thirdly, we are saved not only from our past evil and our practicing of evil, but ultimately we will be saved from the very presence of evil itself. From the very presence of evil. There's not a place that you can go when you leave here, not a place that you can go Monday morning. There's no occasion that you can open the door to your house or the windows of your home, and evil does not lurk around and enter therein. And even if you were able to take a pietistic view and become like a monk and elevate yourself on a pedestal above the whole world, evil would still be present right here. Yes? But ultimately, one day, we will be saved and delivered from the very presence of evil. So I want to say that salvation is separation unto God, thrice holy, from evil. Now, with that in mind, there are several passages of Scripture with regard to our redemption with its separation motif that I'd like to share with you. And the first one you will find in the New Testament at 1 Peter chapter 2. Would you join me there at this place? 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9 is the reference. Would you please see that verse? Let your own eyeballs fall upon the verse. Look at it. But as you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let me share with you some thoughts about that subject. First of all, note that you are a chosen generation. And here's what it doesn't say. You're not a choosing generation. You're not a choosing generation. You are a chosen generation, meaning that someone apart from you made a selection. And it says you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, I understand he's talking to the dispersed Jews at this point, but then he uses this word peculiar. And maybe somebody in a state of derision has called you peculiar. Well, that's a peculiar bird. Anybody identify with that? But this word speaks of acquisition. Acquisition. That which has been selected and purchased and removed from the general inventory. You do it every time you go shopping. Every time you go shopping, you go into the grocery store, you got your cart, and you go down through the aisles and you have a little list that you go by. Because you all keep a strict budget and you only buy what you have planned for. Huh? But whether you do or you don't, you walk in there and you see something on the shelf. You said, oh, I'll give you for example. My favorite aisle in most grocery stores is the pasta aisle. And so I go in there and I look at the linguinis and I look at the angel hair. And I'm looking at the price. And so when I take a box of that, pardon me, Mr. Fair, when I take a box of the spaghetti off the shelf, I'm making a selection of a particular box. I'm pulling it off the shelf. I have acquired it, but I'm also removing it from the general inventory. I put it in my basket. It's mine. And so here we see you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Selected and purchased, may I say again, separated from the general inventory, but separated indeed. It's now no longer part of the mass of that which is offered, but it's now set apart for a specific use. And when God chose you and then ultimately saved you, it was for a specific use. His use. You have been purchased. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God in your body. In your body. So the old high priest, when he goes to work, up comes that mitre with that holy signet on there, holiness unto the Lord. It reminds him of what's required of him, and it reminds everybody who sees him what is required of them in their approach to God, holiness unto the Lord. For without holiness, no man shall see God. And you think of this. You're a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness. He didn't call you and leave you in the darkness. He called you and me out of darkness. We want to talk about that tonight. That's a very, very important topic. to understand what it is God has accomplished when He called you and He called me by His gospel. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that, a lot of confusion over that. But He called out of darkness into His marvelous light. May I say that He separated us from the darkness unto His light. I want you to think with me, please, about what you read back in... Don't lose your place there in Peter. But go back to Genesis chapter 1. The left side of your book, right in the first chapter. Genesis chapter 1. And look at, please, verses 3 and 4. God said, Genesis 1, 3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. I just want you to see the Scriptures. God said. That's all He did. He just said. No hocus pocus. No eons of time. He just said, let there be light. Then verse 4 says, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. May I just point out to you what He didn't say? God saw the light, and He called it good, but He didn't call the darkness good. But you know what the Bible does say? That men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. God saw the light. It was good. And it says there in verse 4 that He divided the light from the darkness. He divided the light from the darkness. Now there's a tremendous distinction there where the light is distinctively different from the darkness. I get all messed up at this time of the year. If I had my preference and God would give me a wish, say, Lord, let it be light really early and stay light real late. When it gets the other way and it seems like it takes forever to get light in the morning, half the day is shot by the time the first rays of the sun come out. And there's so much more to do when the last ray of light goes down over the horizon. But there is a difference between light and darkness. You agree? Now this is the description on part of what occurred when God created. Now by analogy, the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 addresses the same subject but of the new creation. If you'll look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse number 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, from the expressions of the creation in Genesis 1, the analogy here seen in this chapter, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Then verse 6, you see the fullness of the analogy. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Well, let me back up. You know, back in Genesis when it says God spake and there was light, now you have the New Testament commentary on exactly what it was that was in the speaking that was there, and it is in the form of a command. The Creator is at all times in command of His creatures and anything He creates. So this verse says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So from Genesis 1 to 2 Corinthians 4, in connection with 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, God called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It was the calling. Listen now. The calling is a command. He called us out of darkness. He didn't provide us an option. Said, oh, if you would please be so inclined, step out of the darkness and into the light if you want to. No, He commands the sinner to come out of the darkness into the light. He separates the sinner from what was to something that now is. And then, if you think of that darkness and how God dispelled the darkness by making it distinctly different from the light, think of another verse that we read this morning out of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 12. I'm so happy this verse is in the Bible because I know that in my own evil, wicked heart, that on those bummer days, as they say in Youthville, there would be an inclination in my heart to sneak back to the sin and pocket some of it for a good time. But God has made it so that I can't do that. Neither can you. Look at Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12, where it says, we talked about the darkness now with regard to redemption. Now think about the distance. The distance. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. And may I ask, how far is that? You world travelers, how far is it? We're here in West Katanning. Where's East Katanning? Well, where's East Katanning? Across the river. Not far. So far as it concerns the globe now, you world travelers, how far is the east from the west? How far, if you start out traveling east, will you have to go till you finally get to the sign that says west? Thousands of miles? Care to put a number to that, Gene? Want to step off the edge and just put a number to that? The Hebrew word here, where it says as far as, suggests to us a widening. The creation of a gap that is insurmountable. A gap that's insurmountable. Read again the verse. As far as the east is from the west, that's an insurmountable gap now. So far, same word, an insurmountable gap, He hath removed our transgressions from us. I couldn't go back and pocket them if I wanted to. And you know what else our precious and most merciful God has done? For everyone who's been saved by the grace of God, He's taken the want-to away. He's taken the want-to away. Consider the distance then. All we like sheep have... we've gone astray. We've separated. We were separated from God originally. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I want you to note this too, that every way of a man is right, always right in his own eyes, but the Scripture says those are the ways of death. But man construes that they are right. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we consider the darkness that we've been delivered from, when we consider the distance that God has removed us from our transgressions, consider lastly the desert. Because as we see in Isaiah 53:6, there is a type in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, if you'll look back there. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, we find there a type of that sin bearer in the animal called the scapegoat. In Leviticus 16, I would like you to read with me at verse 20, and when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. And you know, my dear friends, I don't think I'll ever get over the illustration that I saw depicting the action of the high priest. Now remember, here's the high priest with that gold plate on his head, holiness unto the Lord. And in this action, Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. May I say to you what it wasn't? If this be the goat, Aaron just didn't do this and pronounce some somber, ritualistic declaration. He just didn't walk up and perform some ritual. But with that holiness unto the Lord on his brow, that goat before him, he put his hands on that, and with his full weight, he leaned on that goat. Symbolic of the transfer of his guilt and the guilt of the people to the goat. Picturing the sin bearer in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the full weight of our sin. Now, you want to talk about separation, my friends? You want to talk about a desert place? What was it that Jesus cried out from the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou what? He separated from him. To accomplish your salvation and mine, the Father of necessity had to separate himself from his Son, who at that moment was bearing our sins in his body. Salvation is separation from evil unto God. If it's nothing else, or if it's more than that, it's at least that. Here you have the picture. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. And all the... By the way, how long do you think that would take? You know, let me just say to you, it wasn't a one-size-fits-all arrangement. It said, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Then verse 22 says, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. A land not inhabited. There is a word there that means desert, underscored by the use of the word wilderness in verse 22. When that goat was dispatched by the hand of a fit man, it was turned into a place that was totally desolate, isolated, unoccupied, never to see anything that it may have been previously used to seeing, removed entirely from its comfort zone. And why? Because it was designated to bear the sins of all the people of Israel and then separated from them. Does it not picture what God did for you when He forgave your sins? It's separation. When our sin bearer bore our sins in His own body, like the scapegoat, He bore them into a desolate place, into a place not occupied, into a place unfamiliar, a just place of judgment, the desert. Salvation is separation. May I also remind you this, that Christ, according to the book of Titus, gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. The word there is to ransom us. Key word now. Because it depicts separation. Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. From all. Not some. Not sometimes. But from all iniquity. And in Matthew 20:28 says, the Son came to give His life a ransom. He Himself was the purchase price for many. And I remind you of this in closing, my friends, that when the Son made the purchase, when He made the purchase, that purchase selection, when He removed you from the general inventory, that's where we started from, it is as akin to the practice of the ancient Romans that whenever the slave market would be assembled and all of the saints or all of these slaves would be placed up on the place of judgment in general inventory, and one would come with a purchase price and pick one of those slaves. He would remove him from the general inventory, never to return there again. But according to Roman custom, it was sometimes feasible for a slave owner to bring back a crotchety, wicked, broken down old saint or a slave and put him back in the market again after he'd maybe served him for 25 years. No more use. Sort of like a trade-in. May I remind you, my dear, precious, saved friends, God's never going to trade you in. Never going to, not even you, Richie. Not going to trade you in. But what He's going to do for you is the same thing He's going to do for Rich. He's going to change our vile bodies, made like unto His, separated from what was, to something that we've never been. Redeemed. Oh, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child forever I am. And you say what? Good deal. Our Father, as Dan makes his way here, we ask for your blessings right upon our hearts, this precious word. And thank you for a wonderful salvation. We give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.